This is the Africa service of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to our half-hour daily program for Africa.
In today's program, you can hear our future development and economy and a reflection by Father Enobong Udiadiong. First, however, our bulletin of church news, followed by African News Panorama. I am Festus Tarawali. Pope Francis on Friday morning received an audience, Canada's new ambassador to the Holy See, Her Excellency Joyce Napier, on the occasion of the presentation of her credential letters. Shortly after, the Pope met with Cardinal Mario Grech, Secretary General of the General Secretariat of the Synod, and Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, General Rapporteur of the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. They were accompanied by the two special secretaries of the 16th Ordinary General Assembly, Monsignor Ricardo Batocchio and Jesuit Father Giacomo Costa. The Pope on Friday morning also received in separate audiences the Apostolic Nuncio in India and Nepal, Archbishop Leopoldo Girelli, and the Superior General of the Brothers of Merciful Jesus, Father Julian Maria Gonzalez. The Holy Father concluded his morning encounters on Friday by meeting the bishops of Guinea-Conakry who are in Rome on their ad limina visit. In an interview with Agencia Fides on the eve of the visit to the Pope, the president of the bishops' conference, Bishop Raphael Bala Gulavogi of Nzerekore, said the church in Guinea is a young church but at the same time a dynamic and vibrant church. The church in the West African nation, explained the bishop, will be celebrating 150 years of evangelization in 2027. Although we are a minority community, our impact is significant. Of the 13 million Guineans, 10% belong to different Christian denominations, and Catholics represent a little over 6%, he said. Despite being a minority, continued the bishop, our community is dynamic and constantly growing. He said the church plays a social role that everyone appreciates, especially in the field of education and health. The church is also involved in the training of young people, the president of the Bishops' Conference of Guinea explained. In neighboring Senegal, the Diocese of Gigan-Chor has a new bishop. Pope Francis on Thursday appointed Father Jean-Baptiste Walter Manga of the clergy of Gigan-Chor, until now rector of the Notre Dame Major Seminary in Brin and vicar of the parish of the Good Shepherd in Inampore, as Bishop of Gigan-Chor in southwestern Senegal's Casamance area. The bishop-elect was born on the 18th of June 1972 in Osouye in Senegal. He was ordained a priest on the 20th of December 2000. Pope Francis held a dialogue via live stream on Thursday with students in the context of the Building Bridges Across Asia-Pacific initiative organized by Loyola University in Chicago, USA, together with the Pontifical Commission for Latin America. In his address on Thursday afternoon, the Pope urged the Asia-Pacific students to stay true to their convictions and faith. Deborah Castellano-Lubov has this report.
Always hold true to your convictions, and even if being a Christian may cause you to be mocked, hold true to who you are, were the messages at the heart of Pope Francis's words to students from Asia on Thursday afternoon when he participated via live stream in a dialogue with university students. The Building Bridges Across Asia-Pacific event was organized by Loyola University Chicago and the Pontifical Commission for Latin America. Loyola University Chicago was inspired by the Pope's call to synodality when it launched the Building Bridges Initiative, a student-centered and university-organized series of events. Among those participating in today's synodal encounter were students from Australia, Japan, the Philippines, Taiwan, and several other countries. Groups were introduced to the Holy Father, where they offered reflections to which the Holy Father offered his advice, concerns, and suggestions. One had mentioned the importance of bearing testimony. The Pope said maintaining a sense of belonging and identity helps ward us away from being vulnerable, and that we must support each other in not being vulnerable. The Pope discussed mental health, discrimination, and the importance of holding true to one's faith even when society may look down on you. In his remarks, the Pope decried all stigmas that belittle one's human dignity. He lamented that women at times are considered second-class citizens, which he stressed is not true, and decried alarming deaths of women in intimate partner violence. The ability to love helps us grow, which he said helps overcome our fears. Always speaking out against discrimination, the Pope noted that it's important that healthcare is prepared to treat and help all people without exclusion. The Holy Father encouraged the young people in their faith, saying that while it can be tempting to have a diluted, lukewarm Christianity, we must be solid in our faith, living this sort of martyrdom that followed all the Christians throughout history who have been persecuted. He encouraged them and blessed them as he told them to move forward in their efforts. I'm Deborah Castellano-Lubov.
And now to Sudan, where as the army and the paramilitary rapid support forces continue to clash in the city of El Fasher in North Darfur and elsewhere, the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, has appealed for greater global support for the more than 9 million people uprooted since violence erupted more than a year ago. Daniel Johnson of UN News has more on that story.
Over 700,000 people have now fled into South Sudan, and it's from there that the UNHCR chief, Filippo Grandi, issued an appeal to coincide with World Refugee Day, marked on the 20th of June.
I'm here during the week of World Refugee Day to say, don't forget the refugees from Sudan. Don't forget the neighbouring countries, Chad, Central African Republic, South Sudan, Ethiopia, Egypt, that are all generously receiving people, but that are facing challenges of their own. Here in South Sudan, a country that has seen 2 civil wars in 10 years and which is still emerging from this conflict, this crisis, this arrival of hundreds of thousands of returnees could be very destabilizing.
A significant number of those affected by the war in Sudan are Eritrean refugees. Their plight was highlighted in the Human Rights Council on Thursday by independent rights expert and special rapporteur on Eritrea, Mohamed Babiker. He told member states that the conflict in Sudan had caused internal displacement as well as onwards displacement of Eritrean refugees and asylum seekers.
Daniel Johnson of UN News reporting. You're tuned to the Africa Service of Vatican Radio.
African News Panorama.
Anti-tax protesters in Kenya are in shock after a 29-year-old man was killed during nationwide demonstrations against a new finance bill. A hospital in the capital Nairobi on Friday told the media that Rex Kanyike Masai, who was protesting on Thursday in the center of the city, died of gunshot wounds. Police fired tear gas and water cannons at largely peaceful protesters near parliament as lawmakers were debating proposals in order to bring in new taxes. When the protests dubbed Occupy Parliament began on Tuesday, the public outcry forced the government to withdraw some of the contentious proposals, including a 16% tax on bread and an annual 2.5% tax on vehicles. But it has not stemmed the anger of the mainly youthful protesters. Their indignation focused on the government of President William Ruto. Niger's military government has revoked a French fuel producer's permit to operate at one of the world's biggest uranium mines. The company known as Orano said on Friday that it had been licensed to work on the Imouraren mine in northern Niger, which sits on an estimated 200,000 tons of the metal that is vital for producing nuclear energy. Following years of production delays, the West African nation had warned that Orano's license would lapse unless work resumed at the site. On 11th June, roughly a week before the deadline, Orano announced that work had begun, but on Thursday, the French company announced that its permit had been withdrawn, a move that comes amid tensions between France and Niger's ruling junta. In Burkina Faso, an attack that reportedly killed more than 100 soldiers on an army base has grown into speculation about unrest in the security forces. The leader of the military junta has since appeared on state television in an attempt to debunk the rumors. Burkina Faso is a country where the military has been in power since 2022 and has been battling Islamist insurgents for several years, and about half the country is outside government control. Jihadist group Jamaat Nusrat al-Islam wa Muslimin has said it was behind last Tuesday's attack in the northern town of Mansila. A South African Democratic Alliance party lawmaker has been suspended by his party after a series of odd clips resurfaced online of him spewing violent racist language against black people. Renato Guz initially insinuated one of the videos was doctored and denied it, but a statement issued by the Democratic Alliance on Thursday said it was genuine and not a fake one. In the video, Guz repeatedly uses a local slur typically reserved for black Africans, along with the N-word, and calls for black people to be killed. Analysts say that this could not have come at a worse time for President Cyril Ramaphosa as he thrashes out a new coalition government with the Democratic Alliance. You are tuned to the Daily Africa Service of Vatican Radio. This is Development and Economy, and you are welcome to the program. My name is Kenyatta Godfrey Kampamba. Investment in Sudan's productive sectors, especially in agriculture, is very critical and welcome in the face of devastating levels of violence. In fact, humanitarian organizations are warning that the war-torn country is actually facing a looming famine and the world's largest displacement crisis. All this because of the conflict between rival militaries that started last April and grinds on and is deteriorating on the ground. This reality is in spite of the fact that as a country, Sudan development efforts has great potential that would bring a lot of hope. The United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, says that it is racing against time, but that, unfortunately, time is running out. Justin Brady is in charge of the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, in Sudan. Speaking from Port Sudan, where most aid agencies are now based, Brady told Khalid Mohammed from the United Nations News that the situation on the ground is dire in some areas in the country where famine is imminent.
We've struggled with three main issues. That's access, that's resources, and that's attention in order to respond to what are the biggest problems. And those problems, as you mentioned, displacement, the largest displacement problem in the world. Sudan, we need to remember, came into this conflict in a bad way. There was a coup after the revolution. That coup took place in October of 21. That cut off most development funding from most major international donors. The economy was in shambles. There was sporadic ethnic violence, and we still had a very large displaced population. That displaced population, if we look at overall before and now since the conflict, is around 10 million. And we have over 2 million Sudanese who have fled the country. Those that have remained, especially in the conflict areas of Darfur, Khartoum, and the Kordofan states, are experiencing extreme hunger conditions. And we do have a warning of famine. We're waiting for the latest food security results to come. We came into the year with 4.9 million people in Category 4, IPC 4. That's where you really have exhausted all coping mechanisms. And those, we're likely to see a large percentage of that to be in IPC5. That's famine. Malnutrition, close to a million children, with severe acute malnutrition. And then the protection concerns. This war has been brutal, in terms of human rights abuses, gender and sexual based violence. And there's really no place for the people to go. So, Unfortunately, we have the full gambit of concerns, and the tools that we have to deal with it are quite limited in the midst of what is an ongoing conflict.
You spoke about hunger and the imminent famine. What could be the most shocking scenes and situations you have witnessed firsthand or heard from humanitarian colleagues, partners, or local communities?
Yeah, in the absence of new data, which, as I said, will be coming very shortly, we do rely on anecdotal evidence. And that's when we started to get news of people eating leaves off of trees. There was even one story of a mother cooking up dirt just to put something in her children's stomach. The images are starting to come out from some areas that are reminiscent of the worst of any famine we have seen elsewhere. There are anecdotal evidence of increased mortality and graves in various places. So those are unfortunately becoming a more constant reminder of where we stand, but also right here in Port Sudan, where we have access to see children who are malnourished. And that comes down to the lack of resources that we have had. Until recently, we have been waiting on pledges from the Paris conference that took place on the one-year anniversary of the conflict, 15 April. Of $2.2 billion announced, $868 million might be for humanitarian action in Sudan. I say might because some of it seems to be recycled pledges or funds that were already allocated. On the 15th of April, we only had 6% of the funds we required for this year. We're now up to almost 17%. That is still a very meager amount. I have been involved in two famine prevention operations in Somalia, and it's something you can't do on the cheap. And we're very happy for the United States' recent announcement of an additional $315 million for Sudan. And there's other funding that is coming from those pledges in Paris. So we should be over 30%. The question is, how long does it take for that money to come into the system, for it to be transferred, and to translate into actual operations? Because there's always a lag time. So the quicker that money gets in, the more chance we have to actually address the concerns that are out there.
If we talk more about the situation in Darfur, how far is it deteriorating, particularly in and around Al-Fashir in northern Darfur?
Yeah, that is really what is capturing the attention right now is the siege of Al-Fashir, the largest city in Darfur, the capital of North Darfur, over 800,000 people residing there prior to the conflict, at least that many. Figures are always a little difficult here in Sudan when it comes to population. But the reports we have is just, constant pressure on those who have remained. Many have fled, but it is not depopulated, as some would say. And those civilians are caught up in that attack by the RSF, the defense of the city being done by not only the SAF, the Sudan Armed Forces, but also forces from various groups in Darfur who were part of the Juba peace agreement. And unfortunately, we don't see that letting up. There's been a lot of efforts to negotiate a local ceasefire, but no results on that. And the situation gets worse. Most notably, the attack on Southern Hospital, the main health facility in the city, which has now been rendered essentially unusable. There's very little place for these people to go. In addition to Al-Fashir, though, we have to remember we've got hotspots as far as the conflict goes across the country. The situation in northern Khartoum of Durman remains very, very contested. We have an ongoing offensive by the SAF to retake Wad Madani, the capital of Al Jazeera state, which was lost in December. And we have fighting around El Obeid in North Kordofan, where is really a key transit center for supplies to reach cross line into Darfur. And therefore, we're having a lot of trouble with access because of the physical barrier of conflict itself.
Speaking of those hotspots, are humanitarian workers able to reach those spots right now?
In many cases, no, and it hasn't been that case. We do have some partners working there, local NGOs. Some of the international NGOs have remained, or they remain with their national staff. But as we saw with Al-Fashir, when it gets too hot, that it's not possible to operate. It's best to take our staff out of harm's way so that they are still with us and able to jump back in when the possibility is there. We are looking right now at staging supplies and response around Al-Fashir that will be ready to deploy once there is an opening to do so, and also to catch up where those who have fled the city are going to. We are looking at something that is quite urgent, which is the oncoming seasonal rains. And that is going to make movements in many parts of the country difficult, if not impossible. So really we're in a race against time, as we keep saying, but the time is running out to pre-position stocks and to move. And unfortunately with conflict, it isn't possible to necessarily foresee how that is all going to play out.
Head of the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs in Sudan, Justin Brady, speaking to United Nations News Khalid Mohammed from Port Sudan about the dire situation in some areas in the country that spell out looming famine, even as time is running out for the international community to act decisively in order to avoid a catastrophe. And that is all we have time for in this edition of Development and the Economy. Until next week, at the same time, my name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba.
Coming up next, a reflection on this Sunday's readings, prepared and presented by Father Enobong Udaidyong.
How is the situation of things around you? How are you coping with the reality of the storms of life which come in different forms, like lack of job, lack of good health, the loss of a close relative or friend, problems in marriage, personality crisis, and many others? Do you feel that it is time to give up hope? The Word of God this 12th Sunday is addressing your concerns. God is aware of all that we are facing, just as He was aware of what Job was passing through and the storm His disciples were battling with at sea. In the first reading taken from the book of Job chapter 38, God responded to the complaints of Job by telling him that He, God, is the Lord of all creation. He created the world and everything therein, and He sets the laws that governs all things. Everything that exists in the world obeys the laws of God, the seas, the air, the storms, the seasons, and the animals. In the Gospel reading taken from the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, Jesus demonstrated this very reality by speaking to the storming sea, "Peace, be still," and the sea obeyed Him. Jesus in this Gospel account confirms all what the Scripture says about Him in the Gospel of John, when He said, "Everything was created by Him, and nothing was created without Him." It is also worthy to know that He holds all things in being. The events of life do not take God by chance. He is all-knowing, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Therefore, it will be wrong for us to think that He does not care about us. I was once asked by a sad and devastated mother of a young boy who died in an accident, "Father, where was God that He allowed my son to die?" The reading from the book of Job came to my mind. God has never stopped existing. He's always in the boat with us, as He was with the disciples when we are facing the storms of life, not just to accompany us, but to save us. Some of us may ask, was Jesus not feeling the turbulence and the cries of the disciples in the boat? I believe He did. I also believe that He knows what we are passing through daily in our lives. Going through the Gospel reading, we realized that the disciples did not really know who Jesus was as at that time. When they decided to take their worries to him, then he did not hesitate to act immediately. He rebuked the wind, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Many of us are still struggling with knowing who Jesus is. If we know who he is, and if we have him in the boat of our lives, we will never be afraid. We will have faith in him. One thing we should know is that turbulence and storms of life will always come. But we should also remember his words when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and also believe in me." These words come from the one who cares for his beloved. Therefore, by living in Christ, there is an assurance that wherever and whenever we encounter storms and difficult situations in life, he will always be there when we call upon him. We long to see situations of life change for good. We long to see pains and sufferings reduce in our society to the barest minimum. Yes, we pray for miracles. We want to see God manifest his greatness as he did for the apostles. Let us take this thought and longing further. How about every Christian becoming the source of miracles in our society? How about every one of us allowing the love of Christ to urge us in everything we do? We must get this right. God cares about our well-being and will not allow us face things beyond us. Many of the things we are suffering in life are not God-made, but man-made. And so one way or the other, as Christians, we can contribute positively to make life meaningful. We can help lessen the pains and sufferings of people if we act motivated by love of God and love of our neighbor. May the message of Christ in all its richness continue to find a home in our hearts through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Peace be with you.
You're tuned to the Africa Service of Vatican Radio. Praised be Jesus Christ. Laudetur Jesus Christus.